Well, good morning, family, and happy Thanksgiving to you all, and Merry Christmas to you all, and let me just add one more to you, Happy Easter, which is a little weird to be saying, and if you're new, you're probably scratching your head, but a really special day here at Emmaus Church as we get to do something really never happens around here, celebrate the start of Advent and all that it represents, this whole month getting to anticipate and reflect upon the coming of Christ and the glorious realities that that means for our lives. We get to do that while also looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is where we are in our Gospel of Luke this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out and join me in Luke chapter 23. And let me just bring everybody who might be visiting for Thanksgiving in town with family and happening to be jumping into our church this morning without context. Let me bring you up to speed. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here, and we have been journeying through the Gospel of Luke here at Emmaus Church since September of 2022. So 26 months now. I counted it up this week. This will be the 102nd sermon on Luke, and we are almost done. I think in December 22nd, Lord willing, is when we'll be finishing up. So we have been, this is what we do here. We just go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible, believing firmly that this book has everything we need to grow into the men and women of God that God's designed for us to be. And so we're never in a rush. We just want to soak and simmer in the beauty of God's word. And that has led us to Luke. And after 101 sermons has led us to this moment where we are going to be encountering the most important moment in the entire gospel. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus is, if you've studied the Gospels, it's the climax of the whole thing. Like the Gospel writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they wrote the Gospels in order to tell us about Jesus. And the main thing to know about Jesus is that he died for our sins and he rose from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus is the most important day in all of human history, and we get the privilege of simmering on it this morning, which is just really, really rich for us. We get to simmer on it every Easter. You know, Easter's a big deal. We celebrate that every spring. It's one of those holidays that moves around quite a bit. You never quite know exactly what date it's on, but we get to celebrate it. But this year, we get to celebrate it twice, and excited to be able to dive in that and do so, especially here at the start of Advent, as our hearts just get to really fixate on Christ. So if you have your Bibles, join me, Luke 23. We're going to pick up in verse 50. And just for context, remember where we are. The last time we saw Jesus, he had just breathed his last, uttered his final words, and died there on the cross. So we saw that moment 2 weeks ago as Pastor Anson was finishing up the crucifixion of Jesus. In some ways, it's been a pretty dreary fall here at Emmaus Church as we've just been simmering on the crucifixion. Heavy, sad, dark truths, dark moment in history. But now today, we get to turn the page and turn our attention to the resurrection. But where we start, Jesus is still on the cross. He has died. He's breathed his last, but he's still up there. And today in our passage, we're going to see his burial, how the Lord allowed him to get from the cross to the tomb. And then gloriously, we'll get to look at his resurrection, how he moved from the tomb out back into the world and left the tomb empty through his glorious resurrection. And I'll tell you this, there's not really, if you've been around Jesus for a long time, been studying the Bible for a while, there's not really anything new today. It's just the one very old truth that changed everything. So my prayer for you, my prayer all week has been that as we look at this passage, as we reflect on it here at the Christmas season, that God would restore to us the joy of our salvation, that he would warm our hearts with the beauty of what it means that we worship a living Savior who is not dead. The tomb is empty. He has risen again. So our game plan today, we're going to read this whole passage. And as we go, I want to bring up to the surface what I think are the three glorious conclusions that Luke wants us to see. Three big, inescapable realities of the resurrection. So 3 points for you today. If you like an outline, there it is for you. And as we go, I'll point out a few other things as well. But let me pray for us as we begin and we'll dive in together. Lord, we love you. And we are so grateful for entering the Advent season once again this year, as we do every year. And Sunday by Sunday, week after week, as we approach Christmas, getting to reflect on the significance of your coming, that you left heaven. You are the eternal Word who is God and who is with God and who created everything, as John tells us. And you left eternity, you left the glory of heaven in order to become flesh, to put on flesh and dwell among us and bring your glory to us. And most of all, to ultimately die on the cross and rise again. So I thank you that today you have appointed a really special day, a chance to celebrate not just your Advent, but your resurrection as well. And I pray, Lord, I pray now as we fix our attention upon your word, I pray for every man and woman in this room right now. I pray for myself, Lord, that you would help us to enjoy and revel and worship in the glory of the resurrection that we see here. Would you warm our hearts with the truth of it? Would you fill us up with your joy as we go? Help me to speak only what is true. Hide me behind your cross. Lead us, Lord. We're listening. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray all these things. Amen. All right, family, look with me. I'll pick up in verse 50 and we'll see what happens here. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. It's referring there to the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 men who, if you'll remember, they're the ones who plotted and conspired to kill Jesus. They're the ones who resulted in him being crucified. So this Joseph is a member of that council, but it says he's a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Okay, let's pause there. I want to make sure we take in this moment of the burial of Christ and see what's going on here. I think in it, we're seeing our first big conclusion that Luke wants us to draw. Make sure we understand. It's an obvious one and a simple one, but go ahead and grab a pen, write this down. Point number one for today, Jesus really died. He actually died. He was indeed God become flesh from eternity. And yet in that flesh, he actually died upon the cross. I know that's an obvious point that many of you already know. It may even seem like something worth skipping this morning, but amazingly, we need to cover it. Luke covers it in great detail, and I don't want us to miss it because there's many people alive today who deny the death of Jesus. And they do so because they really want to deny the resurrection. They don't want to believe the resurrection. They don't want to believe in the consequences for the resurrection upon our lives, that God died and rose again, that this man Jesus was indeed God. That's a big thing to behold. And so they try to explain away the resurrection, which is hard to do. There were a lot of witnesses to it. There's a lot of historical record to it. Scientifically speaking, historically speaking, it's really difficult to deny that Christ indeed did rise from the dead. So what they try to do is explain it away by saying, well, he never actually died. The resurrection didn't happen because he never died. So he just kept on living. And they go about this in a few different ways. There's a few theories out there of people, skeptics of the Bible, trying to explain it away. First one, you might have heard of this before. I've heard Pastor Anson preach on it before. Sometimes at Easter, it's called the swoon theory. The swoon theory. This was developed by a man named Friedrich Schleiermacher during the Enlightenment. He was a German guy. I can't pronounce his name very well. I apologize for all my German friends in the room. But he was a theologian who sort of was a skeptic. He denied, he was an enlightened man of the Enlightenment. He was an intellectual man, and he denied the possibility of miracles. He said, we live in a material world. Jesus never turned water into wine. That's impossible. All the miracles didn't happen. And so he had a struggle with the reality of the resurrection. He couldn't deny it. There's too much proof, but he tried to explain it away, and he did so with this theory that he called the swoon theory. And it goes like this, that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He just passed out. He swooned. You know, he had had a hard day. He had been, you know, beaten and flogged. And now he's being crucified. He can't breathe as he's up there. He's having to push up for breath every single time. He needs to take a breath there on the cross. That's what crucifixion does. It causes us, Pastor Anson talked about this a few weeks ago. It, when you're being crucified, you cannot breathe. Your body is hanging in such a way. Your lungs cannot take in air. You have to push up on the nail in your feet in order to take in a breath. You know, brutal, brutally exhausting, brutally painful day. So Jesus just passed out. Now, this already doesn't work because if you're passed out, how do you breathe? How do you push yourself up? But he says, well, he passed out and then you put him in the tomb and he recovered. While he was sitting there in the tomb for the weekend, he recovered. And then Sunday morning, he just snuck out of there. You know, a good, cold, damp tomb that's all sealed up with no fresh air. It's the perfect place to recover from serious beatings. It doesn't make any sense, but this is his theory, swoon theory. He's not the only one out there who's come up with a theory. There's also something called the Passover plot theory. This was developed last century, the 1960s, the last 100 years, by a guy who I didn't write his name down. He's not worth remembering. But according to him, According to the Passover plot theory, Jesus, he was a scammer. You know, he Machiavellian-like, you know, plotted his own death. And the reason he didn't speak up and defend himself is because he wanted to die, not to accomplish salvation, but so that he could fake his death and then rise again. And that he did this by taking a medicine. He had a medicine hidden in his mouth secretly. And on the cross, he took the medicine and passed out. And then he had Joseph of Arimathea, who was in on the plot, give him some more medicine when he was in the tomb. And then he woke up and snuck out and faked his own death. That's his theory. You're going to see it doesn't work based on what Luke said. Another theory, though, is called the body swap theory. This is put forward by followers of Islam, Muslims, who, you know, according to the Quran, according to the teachings of their faith, they don't believe that God could possibly have permitted his prophet to die in such an ignoble way as crucifixion. So they say God swapped his body with somebody else. Perhaps Simon of Cyrene, who's carrying the cross, perhaps Judas, but God basically pulled a switcheroo and somebody else died on the cross, not really Jesus. The problem with all of these theories, and there's more, they're all equally nonsensical, but the problem with all of them, family, is Luke. It's this detail who, together with Mark and Matthew and John, they give us the historical record, the narrative of what happened, which all include witnesses who were alive and could have been asked questions, and they all verified what actually happened. I just want to take a moment and help you simmer on these details, see the reality of the death of Christ, this burial that confirmed he really did die. And you can see this through the two characters he gives us. First is Joseph. Look at verses 50 and 51. Who was this guy? Joseph of Arimathea. We're told he was a member of the council, part of the Sanhedrin. He was a good and righteous man, though. So they're kind of evil, plotting to kill Jesus. He was good, and he did not consent in this plot to kill Jesus. He refused. Everybody in his workplace is conspiring against the Lord, but with a sincere heart, really seeking after the kingdom, he refuses. Matthew and John add the detail that he was actually a disciple of Jesus. He was this man of influence, a wealthy man, a significant man of respect in the community, this good and righteous man, and God used him profoundly on this day with Jesus' death. In a sense, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, in a sense, when Jesus dies on the cross, there's a real problem about what happens next. Because in Roman culture, after someone was crucified, this is very, you know, only criminals were crucified. This is not a good way to die. So Romans would dispose of the body in really just one of two ways. First, they would burn the body, big pile of dead bodies, and they would throw all the criminals into it and burn the body. Or they would take the body outside of town into the desert and just drop it, throw it for the animals to eat. In either case, what happens to Jesus? In either case, how does Jesus rise from the dead as his body is destroyed? In both cases, the prophecy from the Old Testament from Psalm 16, where God says he would not let his Holy One see corruption, would fall to the ground. And God, knowing this and providentially over all of human history, he protects the body of his only begotten Son through this man, Joseph. Don't miss this. This is significant. He lays a conviction upon Joseph's heart, right? Joseph is just a guy who's a follower of Jesus, sincerely seeking the Lord, and he's watching this crucifixion unfold. Watching these details, he knows what is going to happen next with this body, and he's just overwhelmed with burden. He can't stomach it. So what does he do? We're told he goes to Pilate with this burden. He requests the body of Jesus and gets permission to bury him in a proper way. And don't miss this, family. It is his hands that take out the nails out of Jesus's. It's his strength that takes Jesus off the cross and starts to wrap him in a cloth. It was his money bag that purchased the cloth. It was his tomb. Cut out of stone, we're told that this is very expensive. Most people were not buried in tombs that were built into the rock. So he was likely a very wealthy man who prepared this tomb for himself. He's probably older, preparing for his own death, but he takes his own tomb that his own money has paid for, and he gives it to Jesus to give him a proper burial. Jesus gave his life for sinners like Joseph, and now Joseph gives of himself his very best to show Jesus the only small measure of respect he would receive that day. And God uses this man's small, profound faithfulness, his obedience to this conviction upon his heart in a profound way. This is actually fulfillment of Scripture. Not only does it fulfill Psalm 16, but Isaiah 53, you're familiar with that passage. We've looked at it so many times over the last month. It's the one that tells in graphic detail about the crucifixion 700 years before it would occur. But Isaiah, in verse 9 of that chapter, he says that the Messiah who would be pierced for our transgressions and by his wounds we would be healed, that his grave would be made with a rich man in his death. It's fulfilled because of Joseph, which teaches us something really profound. I want you to have this. This is not a main point of the sermon. This one's just for free. But write this down, family. Simple faithfulness is profound in the hands of God. I mean that. When God lays burdens upon your heart and you're looking around at other Christians around you and they're not necessarily burdened for the same thing you are, that's from the Lord. I mean, God instructs all of us from his word. We have commandments from the Lord. This is our ultimate guide to direct our steps. It's a lamp for our feet. God speaks most clearly through his word, but sometimes through his spirit, he, in ways that are consistent with scripture, he burdens us. Calls us to care for specific people or care about specific things or give to specific causes that are unique, but they're unescapable. You know the Lord's moving. You can't deny it. That's what Joseph experienced. And just like him, when you're faithful to the convictions of the Lord, when you're willing to be obedient to the way God leads you, God uses it in profound ways. Trust the burdens of the Lord. It's the lesson from Joseph as he gives witness and kindness to the Lord as a witness to his death here. But not just Joseph, the other witness here I want you to see, it's not just one, it's a group of people, it's the women. Look at verse 55 with me. The other witnesses who give testimony to the death of Christ were the women, we're told, who had come with Jesus from Galilee and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So in chapter 24, the next chapter in verse 10, we're gonna see this in a moment, we're told who they were, and it's this: Mary Magdalene, woman named Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, together with some other women. We assume that second Mary is Jesus' mom. We know she was there at the crucifixion. She had a son named James in addition to her son Jesus. Mary's mom was there with him. Most commentators agree on that's who that Mary is. But they were with Jesus in Galilee, and here at the crucifixion and resurrection, where are the disciples? They've gone scattering. Right? They're not in this story of the burial. They're not in this story of the resurrection. You'll see them at the end in a very profound way. They're missing, but these women stay close. They give witness to the crucifixion itself, and now they're witnesses to everything Joseph does. There's no body swap. Mary would have known. There was no secret antidote given. They were witnesses to every moment of this. They watched Joseph remove Jesus, wrap him in a cloth, carry him to this tomb, and lay him down. They saw the stone upon which Jesus lay. They watched as it was sealed. And for most of it, they're just witnesses. Like, they're just giving the only thing they have to give that day, their presence, their own sorrow. They're, I'm sure, weeping and mourning the loss of for Mary, her son, their friend, their rabbi. But then in verse 56, they see something they can do. They get to prepare the spices. We're told in John that 75 pounds of spices had been purchased, and they start to get them ready. It's Sabbath. Like, Sabbath is about to begin. The Jewish conception of time, the next day began at sunset. So Friday at 2 o'clock p.m., 3 o'clock p.m., somewhere in there is when Jesus died. And sunset's going to be at like 5 or 6. So they only have a few hours to get this done. You know, Joseph is running off to Pilate to get permission. They're scurrying around trying to get Jesus buried, his body settled in this tomb before Sabbath comes, when they need to stop working as good Jews. And so they can't get all the anointing done. They've got the spices. They're getting them ready. They're not able to finish in full, but they take them home. They're going to return after the Sabbath on Sunday morning to bring it back. But in this, in both of them, in Joseph and in these women, we see a beautiful reality of them being witnesses to the truth. Without any question, Jesus really died, family. I want you to see that. Luke wants you to see that. This wasn't a swap. There was no plot. Jesus died. He was laid in the tomb, just like it's written here. And Luke wants us to know it. And it's important because it informs what happens next. Let's keep reading. Let's see the glorious resurrection as it occurs. Pick up in verse 1 of chapter 24. Luke writes this: "But on the first day of the week," they've rested for a day for Sabbath, "but on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Catch this, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling, wondering at what had happened. Okay, family, here we see our second inescapable conclusion. Luke wants us to grasp without any question. Number two, second point of the sermon, Jesus really rose from the grave. He really died, and he really rose from that grave, walked out of that tomb, and lives even to this moment. He's alive. He's no longer dead. He's really, truly, actually alive. Jesus is risen, folks. He is risen indeed, just like we say every single Easter. What happened that sacred Sunday, what these women found when they went to the tomb, or better said, what they didn't find in that tomb, is the most important truth in all of human history. It's the absolute center of our faith. There's a reason why we celebrate Easter in such a big way every single year here at Emmaus Church, why we buy tons of flowers, why we put on nice clothes, why you and your family celebrate with a big meal. We celebrate because it's a big deal. And through time, for 2,000 years, the church has celebrated every week the reality of the resurrection because it's a big deal. All week, I was reading commentaries about the resurrection, and I was impressed, just so deeply impressed with how pivotal and important the crucifixion is for our faith. And I just wanted to show you a few of these quotes to remind you of how central, how core, how huge the reality of the resurrection is. We know it happened, but just I want you to be captivated by the bigness of it today. The B.D. Anyabwile, having a hard time pronouncing his name, I apologize for that, but he wrote this in his commentary: "Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Nothing that happened before the resurrection has any meaning if Christ did not rise from the grave." And he's right. J.C. Ryle says it this way: "The resurrection of Christ is one of the greatest foundation stones of the Christian faith." I would say it's the greatest foundation stone of the Christian faith. Grant Osborne says it this way: "The resurrection is the culmination of every theme in Luke." John Piper: "The resurrection of Jesus is an exclamation point of God's joy and celebration of all that Christ did for us in his dying. Christ is alive today for this reason, to deliver to us personally and powerfully everything he died to obtain." And my favorite of all, this is from a man named R.C. Linsky. He writes this: "The record of the resurrection of the crucified dead body of Jesus constitutes the climax of the story in all four gospels. Yes, more than a climax. All that these gospels record in the rest of their chapters heads straight for this final chapter on the risen and glorified Lord. Take away this chapter and the facts it records, and you cancel all else that is of any worth in all the previous chapters. The Christian religion stands and falls with the resurrection of the body that was laid into Joseph's tomb on Good Friday." Family, it means something. It matters. And it's not just commentators that talk about it. The Bible itself tells us how important the resurrection is. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He writes these words: "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also all who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Stands with the truth that every Bible scholar knows: if the resurrection isn't true, all we believe is in vain, and we should be pitied, family. But praise be to God. Fear not, family. We don't need any pity. We have nothing to be afraid of, because it is true. Jesus really rose from the grave. That is why Luke wrote all these words. That's why God inspired the great Luke, the physician, the careful, meticulous, you know, disciplined historian, to write this for you so you could know what happened. He writes in chapter one, if you want to go flip there, he gives the reason for why he's writing this book. He wrote this to a man named Theophilus. And he says, I want you to have certainty concerning the things that have been, that have happened. He wants him to know what happened. That's why he gives such detail. So let's just reflect on this. Let's simmer in the beauty of this story because it's incredible. What plays out here, the reality of the resurrection is beautiful in great detail. So verse one, look with me. At early dawn, we're told. It's Sunday morning. For them, it's like Monday, the first day of the work week. You know, Sabbath, Saturday was the day that they worshiped, the day that they rested. Now it's Monday. For them, Sunday, they wake up early, get to work to take these spices and anoint, finish up the burial of Jesus. But shockingly, verse 2, we find that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb, which is really interesting. I did some research into this, read about this week. So in these early stone tombs, these caves, they would have these big stones that would seal them, and they were placed into like an inclined track. Like it was a big slab of circular stone that could be rolled in a track. So you'd roll it up, you'd wedge it in, then you could go into the tomb, do what you needed to do, take the wedge out, it would roll back into place. That make sense? The language here says that it's away from the tomb. The Greek speaks to the fact that whatever came out of that tomb pushed the stone off its track. It didn't just roll up, it just exploded out. I love that. And so they're perplexed, we're told. Verse 3 and 4, they enter in, they don't see the body, and they're just confused. They're not thinking he's risen. They're thinking, who took Jesus? They don't remember that Jesus told them this would happen. They're just confused. They have a lot of questions. But at that very moment, verse 4, two men in dazzling apparel appear to them. They fall down afraid, as though dead, as the angels begin to speak. And Mary knew who they were. Right? Mary's seen an angel before. She knows what's going on here. Still a terrifying experience, but don't miss it, family. This is so significant. They begin to speak and give what becomes the first gospel presentation in history. Have you ever noticed this? No one actually saw Jesus rise from the dead. There's a sacred, silent moment that no one has seen except for God and Jesus himself. And the very first people who ever believed in it were told it the same way you were told it, with verbal proclamation. Faith comes through hearing, and it's always gone forth through a proclamation of the gospel. The first believers were proclaimed the gospel by these angels, and they believed. It was startling to them, confusing, but they remembered what Jesus had told them. The angels helped them remember. Don't you know these things had to happen? And it all gloriously began to make sense. So verse 9, they run. They run from the tomb to go tell the others, to tell the 11. And then this is shocking to me. Verse 11, the apostles, these 11 apostles, these strong men who have gone missing, aren't present for any of this stuff. They refuse to believe. This is stunning. We see faithful Joseph of Arimathea doing his part. We see these faithful women doing their part. And all along we're wondering, where are the apostles? And now we find out they've been hiding away and they don't believe it at all. They scattered at the crucifixion, and now stunningly they're chalking up this story as nothing more than an idle tale. Which I know is really disappointing. I mean, I'm disappointed in the 11 as well, but if we're honest, family, I think this is some of the best evidence for the reality of the resurrection that God could ever give us. I mean, two huge things are playing out here that should totally give you confidence that this is 100% true. Number one, the fact that it's the women who were the witnesses. That makes no sense if you're writing a myth. Like, women were not viewed as reliable testimony at that time. Their testimonies were not they weren't admissible in court. Which you can tell by the way the disciples handle it, right? Like, this is how they were viewed. They didn't trust them when they gave a response. So if this was a scam, if you're Luke trying to write a myth, trying to make up this story about the resurrection, would you write women as the first witnesses? No. The fact that this is the detail, the small detail given by Luke and the other gospel writers reveals that it's not manufactured. This is exactly how it happened. That's why they wrote it this way. It doesn't make sense unless it was true. This is part of the evidence that convinced Lee Strobel, who wrote The Case for Christ, convinced him that the resurrection was true. He was a skeptic trying to deny the resurrection. And in these details, he realized how true it was. The second big evidence we see here is in the response of the disciples. They are, in a sense here, totally deplorable, right? They don't believe. They're skeptical. This is not faithful. This is weakness. They're not, you know, commended here. They're to be, you know, chastised. And what's crazy is this is not at all who they're about to become. You know the story. If you studied scripture, you know in 50 short days at Pentecost, the disciples are going to take the gospel to the whole world. They're going to preach a bold sermon of the resurrection. 3,000 people are going to get saved. They're going to start the church, build the church. It'll go to the nations. 10 out of 11 of them will be martyred for their faith, and never once will any of them recant of the resurrection of Jesus, even in torture unto death. What could possibly have changed these unbelieving little scaredy cats into the massive, you know, pillars of our faith that they become? It's the resurrection. What happens to them is the same thing that happens to the Apostle Paul. He goes from Saul, the persecutor of the church, to Paul, the church planter, best church planter the world has ever known. Why? He saw the resurrected Lord. And the disciples do too. And though what we see in this passage is really not commendable, it's evidence of the reality that what they see shortly, we don't see them seeing Jesus yet, but they're about to. That's coming in the next few weeks. But when they see Jesus, it changes everything for them. And it all happened because of the reality of the resurrection. Jesus really did die, and Luke wants us to have confidence he really did rise from the grave. That's the testimony of Scripture, family. Jesus rose from the grave, which brings us to our third point, the last one for today. Big, inescapable conclusion of this passage Luke wants us to see. Number three, the resurrection changes everything. It changes everything. This is where we'll end. I want us to revel in the glorious realities of the resurrection and what it means for us, why it matters. I want you to understand with confidence why it's the center of our faith, why everything falls if it falls. The resurrection changes everything. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Look with me. I want to root this into our text here, where the angels, this is the moment when the angels proclaim the gospel for the very first time, and they give a reason for it. They say, he's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. They say he must be. What they're telling us there is that this had to happen. Like the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross, it was not some accident, y'all. It didn't catch God by surprise where he's, you know, up in heaven like, oh no, my guy died. I gotta raise him from the dead to fix this problem that the Jews have created for me. That's not at all what happened. The resurrection was not accidental. This is not ancillary out there at the fringes of our faith. The resurrection was the divine plan of God, established in eternity before time began, fulfilled in the fullness of time, that changes everything. The resurrection is everything, and it changes everything for us as believers. Why? I'm so glad you asked. I have 6 reasons for you on why the resurrection changes everything. Sneak attack, it was a 3-pointed sermon. Now you got 6 more. It's really 9 points. You can't preach 3 points on the resurrection. Come on, y'all. Here we go. This is for you to enjoy. This is for you, believer, who've trusted in Christ, to enjoy about why the resurrection means everything to you. Number one, the resurrection validates everything Jesus ever said. Man, Jesus is not the only person who arose from the dead in Scripture. Not sure if you realize that, but there are other resurrections in the Bible. It's very rare, but it does happen. Lazarus, he rose from the dead. Jairus' daughter rose from the dead. The widow from Nain's son in Luke chapter 7. We studied that earlier as we went through this book. Jesus rose him from the dead. Eutychus, he's probably my favorite story. That's from Acts 20. Remember that guy? He was the one who was listening to, the Apostle Paul was preaching one night. They were up in like an upper room of a house. And like all good preachers, Paul was really long-winded. He preached a really long sermon. And Eutychus falls asleep. He's sitting in a windowsill listening to Paul. He falls asleep. He falls out of the window, down 2 stories, and dies. But then God uses Paul in this profound way to raise him up from the dead. Eutychus lives on. So resurrections happen. Really cool story. But so Jesus is not the only one. They're rare, but they do happen. But Jesus is the only one, don't miss this, who prophesied his own death, who prophesied his own resurrection and then pulled it all off. On top of that, he's the only one who healed the sick, cured the possessed, calmed the seas, walked on water, turned water into wine. I mean, family, we've been studying the life of Jesus for over 2 years now. And my point here is that when this guy, the man we've encountered for 2 years, does everything he did, and now he does this, you should listen to him. Everything he ever said becomes not just the words of a man, not just the words of a rabbi, not just the words of some teacher or some prophet. They become the words of God himself. The resurrection validates what he said. So, for example, Luke chapter 5, we studied this a long time ago, the story of the paralytic, the healing of the paralytic. Remember the guy? He can't walk. His friends bring him to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't heal him at first. Instead, he looks at the guy. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And if you remember, everybody in the crowd is like, they don't say it out loud, but they think in their heads, who are you to forgive sins? You're just a man walking around. How do you have authority to forgive sins on earth? And Jesus says this, Luke 5:23, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he did. And he was pointing out there that miraculous power gives evidence to who Jesus really was. How much more so the resurrection, right? Like, because Jesus rose from the dead, everything he said is true. Just like that verse tells us, he's the one who can forgive our sins. He's the answer to our sin problem with the Lord. He said a whole lot more. Let me give you a few more. Luke chapter 6. Man, let this encourage you. If you're walking through a storm right now, in the season of the life you're in, you're walking through a storm, hear these words of Jesus and take them as what they are. The words of a risen Savior. God himself who has strength for you in your storms. Jesus said this, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood arose, the streams broke against that house, could not shake it because it had been well built. Family, if you're walking through a trial right now, can I tell you the answer? Build your life on Jesus. Come to him, hear his words, and do them, and he will bring such stability to your life, such peace in your storm. You will not topple. You can trust him because he's risen. He's not just a guy talking. He's the Savior of the world. When he says things like this, John chapter 6, 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You can believe him, church. He's the resurrected Savior. He can cure your soul's deepest hungers, deepest thirst. John 10, 25, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Family, we can believe all that because he's not just a man. He's God himself who the resurrection validates everything he said. You can take him at his word. That's number one. Number two, second reason the resurrection matters. Warm your heart. Number two, the resurrection proves definitively that Jesus is God himself. This one's interesting to me. I love church history. Last few years, God's really drawn my heart more and more into it, and have loved studying the early church. And one of the things that's really surprising about the early church is that they began, after the resurrection, they started worshiping Jesus, which is crazy because the Jews were a very monotheistic people. They believed in one God. I mean, that's what the Old Testament talks about. First and second commandment, put nobody before me, have no idols, right? The Jews, from the very core of their faith, believed in worship of God alone. Hear, O Israel, this is the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. The Lord your God is one. Love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind and strength. You were made for worship of one God. So they only worshiped God. But suddenly, shockingly, surprisingly, they start worshiping Jesus because of the resurrection, because the resurrection proves Jesus is God. And one of the reasons we know this is because Jesus actually told us he was God. And when this guy rises from the dead, you have to believe him. Let me just show you this real quickly. I want you to see the reality that Jesus is God in Scripture. John 10, 27 is one of the places we see this. Jesus said these words, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. That's gospel gold. Hold on to that, family. But look at these next words. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. This is Jesus talking about God the Father. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I know it may not look like he's saying, I'm God, but that's exactly what he's saying there. And you can know that because the people who heard it picked up stones to stone him in that moment. And they gave the reason why. You go read that. They say, you, being a man, make yourself God. You can't say that you and God are one. He's God. What do you mean? Jesus was telling us who he was. They hadn't worked out all the intricacies of the Trinity yet, but they believed it. They began to worship him as God. You also see this in John 8. Let me show you one more. John 8, Jesus says these words. I love these. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews said to Jesus, you're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Amen. And all the grammar teachers in the room said, that doesn't agree. That you can't use present tense verbs with past tense words. Well, you can if you're God. I love that. Leave that up there. Jesus uses the phrase, I am, for himself. Which if you were here when we studied Exodus, you know that's the name of God. That's the personal name of God, Yahweh, that he gave to Moses at the burning bush. Moses saying, who am I supposed to tell that sent me? I mean, who are you? How am I supposed to convince them? And God says to him, tell them, I am that I am sent you. I'm the ising one. I'm the only thing that truly is. I'm Yahweh. And the Jews respected that name so much, they wouldn't even write it out. They would only write the four consonants. They wouldn't write we don't actually know how to pronounce it today because the vowels were not preserved, but the consonants, YHWH, Yahweh, that's what we think, were preserved. And the Jews would not utter it out loud because it was too sacred to them, the personal name of God, and Jesus uses it for himself. Why? Because he's showing us who he is. He's God, y'all. Resurrection proves it definitively. Number three, let's keep going. Number three, the resurrection saves us from our sins. Why does the resurrection matter? Because without it, family, you can't be saved. It's that simple. I know we talk about the cross and about what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and absolutely, it matters immensely. On the cross, the Bible is clear, God propitiated your wrath in Jesus. Jesus bore your wrath as a substitute. All the sins you would ever complete in your life, through faith in Jesus, he bears them all. He bore the wrath of God. He propitiated it in full. He solved the problem of sin. But hear me, that's all true, but only in rising did he victoriously defeat it forever in you. Amen. Without his resurrection, there's no justification. And we know this because the Bible tells us. This is Paul, Romans chapter 4. If you were in our Bible studies this fall, you saw this, but look with me. Paul writes these words, righteousness will be counted to us who believe, salvation by faith, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up, that's the cross, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our what? Justification. Let me put that real simple for you, family. No resurrection, no justification. You can write it down this way. No resurrection, no salvation. Your redemption required the cross, absolutely, family. But if that tomb stayed full, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you are not saved from your sins. The resurrection matters because it saves us. It's actually, have you ever noticed this? Your faith in Christ is not, the Bible doesn't talk about it as some ambiguous faith. Like, oh, I just believe that Jesus was real one day. The Bible says it's faith in the resurrection that saves you. Amen. You have to believe that this actually happened. This is Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That means the belief in the resurrection is not extra. You can't be a skeptic on this point and call yourself a Christian. You must believe that Jesus paid for your sins on the cross and gloriously rose from the grave in a bodily form, that the resurrection really happened. That's what makes you a Christian. The resurrection matters, family. It saves us from our sins. I read this week on this point, I just want to take a moment for this. I read a really alarming statistic. There's anybody heard of Ligonier Ministries? This is great Christian ministry that puts out a lot of faithful teaching. Well, they do something called the State of Theology Survey. It's this, they do it about every 2 years, a big survey where they ask a bunch of people theological questions. People like you, normal, average people. They find 3,000 respondents and they give them a bunch of statements and they say, do you agree or disagree with this? You can answer in one of five ways. Strongly agree, I agree, I'm not sure, I disagree, or I strongly disagree. And their goal is to get a state of theology. What do people actually believe about the Bible? Well, get this. In 2022, one of the statements was this. Biblical accounts of the physical resurrection of Jesus are accurate. It really happened. So it's asking people to respond. Is the Bible true? Did the resurrection happen? And catch this. Among evangelicals, if you filter down the response and just look at Christians who answered, only 74% of people strongly agree with that statement. 3 out of 4. That means 1 out of 4 do not strongly agree that the resurrection happened. Now, 16% somewhat agree. I don't quite understand that, but we'll give them the benefit of the doubt and put them all together. 9 out of 10, 90% agree that the resurrection happened. Family, that still leaves 1 out of 10, 10%. Maybe some of you in this room that are not sure, disagree, or strongly disagree that the resurrection happened. Family, I hate to break it to you, but as a pastor to you, need to, that means you're not a Christian. The resurrection is what saves you from your sins, and believing in it is the means of faith for you. This is not extra. This is essential, top tier, tier one theology here. The resurrection changes everything because it saves us from our sins. Three more. Point number four. Why does the resurrection matter? Number four, the resurrection gives us an active Savior. I love this one, family. An active Savior, a living Savior, a living hope. As Jesus finished the work of redemption here on this earth, as he finished up the crucifixion, the resurrection, his perfect life, and ascended back into the Father in heaven, in one sense, his work was done because his work on earth was over. But don't miss it, family. The Bible is really clear on this. He entered a new work, and it's the work of intercession for you, whereby he actively keeps you, prays for you, intervenes, sanctifies you unto salvation. It means he's not a dead Savior. He's a living Savior, still working for you at this exact moment. Pastor Anson talked about this a few months ago in a sermon. I remember it vividly because I was like crying just thinking about it. I mean, glorious, glorious truth of this, but I want you to see it and see it clearly. It's in Romans chapter 8, verse 33-34. Paul writes this, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us even right now." Family, your salvation is bigger than your redemption. The problem of your sin on the cross, absolutely, Jesus dealt with it in full, but he had something bigger in mind when he saved you. Not just dealing with your sin, but saving you unto life with him. Life forevermore. You get to be with God forever. Romans 5 says, "Since we have been justified, we have peace with God." Salvation is not, the cross is not just about hell, it's about heaven. Eternity with God that actually starts now because Christ is alive up in heaven working for you. If you deal with sin, if you deal with sin issues and indwelling sin and falling back into those temptations that drive you crazy, would you take refuge in this truth, family? Jesus is interceding for you right now. He is still good at dealing with sin in your life. He dealt with it on the cross, he can deal with it now. He's an active, living Savior. Glorious truth. Number five, two more here. Number five, the resurrection matters because it reorders our entire lives around Jesus. It reorders all of life around him. And you see this in this passage and what plays out in the coming weeks. If you go read the book of Acts, you'll see this in full. But for these women, for these apostles, for the disciples of Jesus, for the entire early church, the resurrection centered their whole lives on Jesus. I mean, if this is true, it changes everything, does it not? A resurrected Lord changes everything about who you are and what you do. Just a few examples of this. Their worship changed forever. These are Jews. They were for millennia worshiping God on Saturday. That's the Sabbath. That's the day they would rest from work. They would spend time with the Lord for millennia, thousands and thousands of years. That's what they did. And then suddenly, after the resurrection, it changes to Sunday. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because every week they wanted to re-celebrate what God had done. I mean, skeptics, try to explain that. Why do we worship on Sunday right now? It's because of the resurrection. Because this is the Lord's Day. That's what we call it. And every week we look back on what he did and celebrate it afresh. Worship was shifted and centered around Jesus, all because of the resurrection. The other place I want you to see is the citizenship of these people, the early church. They used to consider themselves Israelites. They used to consider themselves Jews. They used to, even in a sense, nationally, they considered themselves Romans. They were part of the Roman Empire. But baptism for the early church was this, in a sense, they renounced who they were in order to become a citizen of Christ. They left who they were. They were baptized publicly to say, "I am the Lord's. The Lord is my God. Jesus is my King." And the Romans actually viewed this as like sedition. They saw it as, you don't want to be a Roman anymore? You just want to be a Christian? They began to persecute the Christian church. You can go read this in early historic records, even unto death. Martyrdom became a reality. This is why 10 out of the 11 disciples, apostles, were killed for their faith. But the church did not turn from that at all. They didn't run from it. Jesus was such, his resurrection was such the center of their life that they were willing to die for it. The martyrs considered it like a badge of honor to die for their risen Savior. Their Savior died for them. I'll die for him any day. And you see this, I want to give you one example. A man named Polycarp, probably haven't heard of him, but he was a early Christian pastor who served in the small town of Smyrna, modern day Turkey. His story is really interesting. He's one of the earliest records we have of Christian preaching. He wrote some letters. We just have a few records, but they've survived to this day. But one of the things we know about Polycarp is he was discipled by the Apostle John. he would sit, he describes it, he would sit like John, he would sit right by John, and John would tell him the stories of Jesus that he got to witness firsthand. And Polycarp was secondhand, the first generation of believers who didn't get to see the Lord but got to hear from the ones who did, the witnesses who saw the risen Savior. Well, Polycarp becomes a behemoth of the faith. He lives for 86 years, and then he's martyred. He's killed for his faith. He's burned alive. And at his martyrdom, he's given one last chance to recant. The Roman leaders, the proconsul in the area, says this to him: take the oath and I'll let you go. Just revile Christ and you can live. They almost, in a sense, when you read this story, it's like they didn't want to kill this old man. Like, just deny Christ and you can live. And Polycarp responds with these words: for 86 years, I have been his servant. He has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king who saved me? Family, how did he have that courage in the face of death? Because of the resurrection. Because his Savior was a living Savior who promised him eternal life. And he knew death has nothing because I have a risen Savior. The resurrection changed everything. Number six, last one here, where we'll end. The resurrection gives us eternal hope. Living hope of eternal life with Jesus forevermore. Jesus' resurrection was not just his own victory over death, family. It was the first taste of our own victory over death for all who would believe in him. He died and was resurrected, and in him, in faith in him, we will be resurrected one day. It's a foretaste. He becomes this flame of living hope that though we die in our own bodies one day, yet shall we live. All because of the resurrection. The Bible speaks to this so much. The early church had a resolute hope. This is why they were willing to be martyred, because they had a resolute hope that this life is not it. That life is, and my Savior has saved me unto it, and I'll go there. You see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, where we'll close. It's a little lengthy, but I want to read every word of this, verses 3 through 9, because I think Paul sums up this idea of the eternal hope we have because of the resurrection perfectly. He says this, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is, this is yours, church, if you've believed in Jesus, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's coming. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor on that day at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe him in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's alive, church. Right now, he's alive and he is guarding the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that's held strongly in his hands as our active Savior up in heaven for us. He is our living hope of life forevermore, eternal peace, eternal joy, eternal rest with God in heaven forever. And it's coming. Ever nearer it hastens, family. This life is a vapor. And then the real life begins, all because of the resurrection. That's the truth we see in this passage. Jesus really died. He really rose from the grave, and his resurrection changes everything. And if this is true, family, and it is, everything's different. Life is not about your job. It's not about that promotion. It's not about that 401k. Life is not about your health. It's not about your kids. It's not about your kids' health. It's not about that cancer. Life is not about your marriage. It's not about anything, family, except for Jesus. Everything circles around him because he's alive. Jesus was not just a good teacher with good lessons for life. And he was not just a good rabbi that led people to have faith in God. He was not just a miracle worker who healed blindness and disease. He was not just a prophet who spoke the words of God to the people of God. He was not just a king descended from the line of David to sit up on a throne that would never end. He was all of that for sure, family. Absolutely no doubt about that. But more, he is God himself, come from eternity into time to save his people, redeem them for eternal life with him forevermore through his death, and more importantly, his resurrection from the grave. Family, Jesus came. And he died, and he rose, and he ascended, and he's reigning, and he's interceding for you right now. That's your Savior, church. That's your Jesus. As we enter this Christmas season, could we just savor that? When you hear that song, come, let us adore him. Just remember the truth of the resurrection, and remember the Jesus that died for you and who rose for you. He's alive, church. As we go to these tables, let's revel in it. Let's remember what he did. Let's take the bread and take the juice and remember the body and the blood that was shed for us. If you're a follower of Jesus in this room, these tables are open for you to remember and revel in the beauty of the resurrection. And if you're not a believer, if you came into this room a skeptic, what better day than to believe than today? Amen. And this Advent Sunday, on this Resurrection Sunday, Easter at Christmas, would you believe in the Savior who died for you and who rose for you? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the testimony of Scripture, family. That's what saved his church through the ages. That's what will save you right now. So believe and confess. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. You are a magnificent Savior. And though these women and the disciples didn't understand it all, and though the empty tomb was puzzling to them, Lord, you left every clue, every prophecy, everything we needed to know the truth. That you rose again. That though you died to ransom all sinners from the hands of Satan, from the grip of hell, and to save us unto eternal life with you. That all who would believe, who would confess with their mouths, who would place faith in you would be saved forevermore, with life forevermore, all because of your resurrection. We thank you, Jesus, for the cross, and we thank you for rising from the grave. We thank you for burdening Joseph of Arimathea in such a way that your body would be preserved, and we thank you for sending these women as witnesses, for recounting every detail of these moments through the historian Luke, Lord, and for giving us surety, certainty concerning the things that happened. And we thank you, Lord, for what did happen, for the resurrection and all that it means. Lord, would we remember its significance as we go through this next month and the busyness that the Christmas season so often entails for our lives? Would you and the glory of your resurrection captivate our hearts and warm them with the richness of the gospel? And if anyone doesn't believe, Lord, would they solve that today? They find a pastor, go back to the cross, and deal with their issues, Lord, deal with their questions, their doubts, that they might believe forevermore unto eternal life. We thank you, Jesus, for the cross. It's in your name we pray. Amen.